Friends of the Cross, number 96. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Word of God given to us in Holy Scripture is not made up of small parts, each of which stands on its own and presents its own complete, infallible message. If each book of the Bible was complete in itself and could be read and understood without taking into account what is said elsewhere in the Bible, then we should find the book of Ecclesiastes very puzzling. The book is a kind of skillful and poetic question mark. Its human author is very fond of the word vanity, a word which in his language implies emptiness or straw. This is what a man ultimately finds out about all things of the temporal order and temporal relationships if he tries to make them his goal or his reason for living. He ends up by saying, "What on earth is there to live for?" The fact is that you can't take it with you, and that is what our first reading is really saying. It's perfectly obvious, but very few people see it. The older we get, the more obvious it becomes to us that we're not going to remain on earth very much longer. And at some stage, I suppose, we come to realize that all things on earth are vanity, or empty, or straw in themselves, if we try to base our happiness or security on the possession of them. There is a very strong temptation to base our lives on earthly things instead of on heavenly things. And the effect of a worldly outlook is that we fall into the kind of degradation St. Paul mentions in the Epistle. He goes so far as to say, "You must kill everything that belongs only to earthly life." He does not mean that we must despise all earthly things, or decide that they are evil or anything like that. He means that we must have nothing in us that belongs only to earthly life. We have to kill everything that can't be offered to God in our lives. The reason is that Christ lives in us, and everything about us must be related to him. Everything should be a part of our life for God in Jesus Christ. Even when he was on earth himself, our Lord refused to be drawn into a purely temporal matter and sought out an argument about a will between two brothers. It's a terrible thing that brothers should argue about money at that. Jesus told us quite plainly that we are very foolish if we store up treasure on earth and do not store up treasure in heaven, which does make us rich in the sight of God. It's rather pathetic sometimes to see old people trying to find compensation by buying themselves all kinds of expensive jewels or gadgets or property of one kind or another, as if they were going to live forever. What an immense blessing we have in knowing about God and his purpose for us, and in being united with Christ and on our way to heaven. What is more, we can increase our treasure in heaven continually, day after day. The only treasure that gets into heaven is love. Different good works have different values in God's sight. Some are more valuable and more profitable than others. The greatest thing we ever do on earth, and the one that pleases God and enriches us most, is undoubtedly the offering of Holy Mass, if we value it above anything else we do, and therefore put our very best into it. If we are to be attached to anything in life on earth, we should certainly be attached to the Eucharist. It is the very centre and source of our supernatural life, our life with God. It is the Mass that matters. There can be vanity about our private prayers if we are attached to them wrongly in a comfort-seeking way. There's nothing of vanity about our liturgy. It is full of life and of everlasting treasure, even if at times we don't like the music or some other aspects of the way the liturgy is carried out, and we should love it above all our other activities. It is not necessarily a question of enjoying it, of course, but of appreciating its riches. Who can say how much treasure in heaven we build up every time we take a devout part in the sacrifice of the Mass? When we do this, we do certainly follow St. Paul's advice, let your thoughts be on heavenly things, not on things that are on the earth, because you have died, and now the life you have is hidden with Christ in God. We draw our strength from the Mass, but we continue to live for God throughout the day, trying all the time to make ourselves rich in the sight of God. We try to make our whole life an offering to God, an offering for Him to consecrate. Now, if I may put it very reverently, God has a one-track mind, as it were. He is only interested in one thing, really, and that is love. God is love, and anything that is not love has no value to God. So the treasure we build up in heaven is really love or charity. Anything done out of the true supernatural love, even if it is a very small and very material action, is of great value. We must not divorce the daily round we have in our lives from the love of God. If we do all things for love of Him and for His glory, which is the same thing, then there is a satisfaction about doing them which makes the use of the word vanity, emptiness or straw, impossible. If we're doing something to please God, however empty it may feel, it is in fact full. It's full of life. So the things we do or possess on earth, even the temporal things, are not vanities or to be despised. They are to be made satisfying by being done or possessed for God. Whatever we do, we should do all things for the glory of God. Things done like that will not seem to be vanity and emptiness, and they won't feel like that to us when we reach the end of our life either. When we take part in the Holy Mass and receive Christ our Lord in communion, we not only receive God's greatest gift and the pledge of future happiness, but we also commit ourselves to live our lives for Him. And we know that by the power we receive in the Eucharist, we shall be able to live for Him. It's very sad when a person who feeds on the body and blood of Christ lives as if he received only earthly food. We have to live Christ's life, to let Him live in us, and to use our own powers, under His assistance always, to do His will. We have to have unlimited confidence in what Jesus will do in us. Life is short, and we cannot take anything with us when we leave the earth except the treasure we have built up in heaven. This present life is given to us in order that we may make ourselves rich in the sight of God, and all the riches of heaven are ours in Jesus Christ, and we know that He lives in us, and we live in Him. There's no vanity, there's no emptiness in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 96, The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There is a strange fact about many of the saints in which an apparent contradiction exists. Many of them, at least in some stage in their holy lives on earth, honestly believe themselves to be the worst of sinners, and at the same time they have an absolute joyful confidence in God, knowing how much He loves them, and feeling confidence that they will reach heaven. This combination of seeing themselves deeply sinful and utterly unworthy of God's mercy with an absolute certainty, a deep conviction that He loves them, is not to be confused with the state of mind that I believe Luther put forward. There are some non-Catholic Christians who think that our own conduct does not contribute to our salvation, but only Christ's conduct. They think that if you are a sinner, and do not cease to be a sinner, you will be saved by the merits of Christ, provided you have a firm conviction that you are saved. They think that our Lord's holiness is a kind of filter through which God looks at us and fails to notice our sinfulness. The saints who combine a knowledge of their own sinfulness with a certainty that God loves them, and therefore have the virtue of Christian hope to a remarkable degree, do not consider that God saves people by wrapping them up in Christ and therefore not seeing their sinfulness. The saints know that the love and mercy of God for a person, when accepted by that person in faith, hope, and charity, makes that person clean and pure within, so that he becomes attractive and pleasant in God's sight. It is absolutely true that no one at all can be saved eternally except through Jesus Christ our Lord and in him. But it is also true that no one can be saved eternally without being himself interiorly purified and freed from sin. Catholic truth tells us that when our sins are forgiven through the merits of Christ, which is the only way they can be forgiven, they are taken away or blotted out. They're not merely covered up by Christ. We really are made holy. It is true that we cannot live with God if we are separate from our Lord. It is true that Jesus said, "Without me you can do nothing." But it is also true that if we do live together with Christ, we can do all things. And it is we who do them, and it is our own conduct that leads us to salvation, even though Jesus' grace enables us to behave as we do. So we are advised by some spiritual writers to work for our salvation as if it all depended on us, and then to trust God as if it all depended on him. If we do anything good, we must attribute it to God and not to ourselves, because only God can do good. But it is attributable to ourselves in God. That is to say, although it is all due to God and his power, nevertheless we do cooperate with God's power or influence. Our own action is good because it is done by the grace of God or under the influence of the Holy Spirit, or however you care to explain it. One of the best ways of seeing Christian life is to see it as St. Paul did, as life in Christ. He tells us we were baptized into Christ, and we know from our Lord's own words that if we do what he commanded us to do, he lives in us and we live in him. What does in Christ mean? Well, of course, it is a mystery and cannot be explained in black and white. Jesus spoke about a living vine in which he was the vine and we are the branches. The vine is the whole thing. Christ is the vine. We are the branches and they live in the vine, and the life of the vine is in them. That is one way of thinking about the meaning of in Christ. St. Paul described it in terms of a body with many members, all forming that one body. And so we talk about the mystical body of Christ. But however you try to imagine this mystery, it is certainly true that we are united to Christ in such a way that what we do can be attributed to him, and what he does can be attributed to us. He lives in us, and we live in him. St. Paul saw this truth so vividly and responded to it so generously that he could say, "I live, now not I, Christ lives in me." Dying to oneself and living for God is what gives one that particular experience of what is meant by the life of grace, the life of a child of God, the supernatural life. God's love is beyond all understanding. We try to think of it by looking at human love at its best, and then expand that idea and apply it to God. That is the best we can do. But God's love is very, very much more than that, and in many ways different, and altogether much more wonderful and all-absorbing and all-creating. because we try to imagine so inadequately what God's love is like, or what love in general is like, we can get things wrong when we learn some things about God. We can misunderstand what we hear. We can, for instance, get the idea that God is selfish when we learn that he loves things for his own sake. If you had a husband and wife and were told that the husband loved his wife for his own sake, you would say, "What a selfish man," and you would be very sorry for the wife. She has a husband who loves her for himself and not for her sake. But you have to remember, when you use illustrations to try to see what God is like, that there are vast differences. That husband who loved his wife for his own sake did not create his wife. Nor was that husband infinite in all perfections and all satisfactions and all fulfillments before he got her. She added something to him, and so he could love her selfishly for what he got out of her. God is not enriched when he loves things for his own sake. He enriches them. His enjoyment, if I can put it that way, is in seeing us become happy and holy and godlike. God is pure love, and when he does things for his own sake, he does them for pure love's sake, and pure love is love poured out entirely in unlimited generosity. God loves what he creates. What he creates is good. Everything that God keeps in being is good and gives him glory. Everything that exists gives him glory by existing. God creates things, he makes them exist for his glory. Scripture tells us that he creates things only for his glory and for nothing else. And Scripture, which is God's word, tells us that God will not let anyone steal his glory. God's glory is the glory of love. How do you make love more glorious, or as it were, add to its luster as love? We were created for the glory of God. We were created to receive and return love, to be one in love. No wonder Jesus taught us that the first and greatest commandment is to love God, and the second is to love our neighbor. God is glorified if we love him for his sake, and if we love our neighbor for God's sake. What is more, God is glorified when we love our own self for God's sake. So it is important to try to see God's love in all things, and to love them because God loves them, because God has put goodness in them to reflect his own goodness. It's especially important to see God's goodness in every human person we encounter. Whether we're aware of it or not, we all have a desire to be loved, and we might ask the question as to how, or for what reason, we should like God to love us. Would we prefer him to love us for our sake, or for his sake? Do you want God to love you because of what you are, what you're like, or do you want him to love you because of what he is like? Well, I don't think you have any choice, really. God has not got two loves, one for himself and one, a smaller one, for us. God is all one, and his love is himself. God loves you with God's love for God. You are loved with divine love, and that is God's love for God, isn't it? That's a love that cannot end, or be diminished, or be changed into dislike or anything like that. So we are the recipients of an unchanging, everlasting love. God tells us in the Scriptures, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." That is what the saints appreciated, and so they were full of confidence, even though they felt like worms in themselves. There is something else about love to consider, however, and that is that it thirsts for a return of love. If you love someone and they do not love you in return, you're not happy about it. And although God is very different to us, he does thirst for a return of love. If we were trying to think about the mystery of the Blessed Trinity, we could consider how God's infinite love receives an infinite return, and we should think about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who express their love for one another. But we're thinking about ourselves in relation to God's love. How can God thirst for a return of love from us, seeing how small we are? How could Jesus, who is God, cry out on the cross, "I thirst"? Do you know, although God longs for us to love him in return, and although he sent his only Son to die for us so that we might love him in return by being saved from sin, which makes us hate him, nevertheless, God is only interested in divine love from his children. Just as God cannot be dependent on any creature for anything because he is infinite, so he cannot lack our love and so feel a thirst for it to make up for that lack. God thirsts for God's love from us, just as he wants God's glory from us. And this is supremely unselfish in God. It makes him create us and raise us up in an incredible way. God is interested only in God's love for God because he is everything. Yet he creates us. God wants human beings to love him with divine love, just as he loves them with divine love. How on earth can a human being love God with God's love? It is absolutely impossible for a man to love God with infinite love. Of course it is. Is it even possible to enable a man to love God with God's love? Can God's almighty power do that without contradicting reality? I think, in a sense, God has done it. There are plenty of very dubious speculations concerning our blessed Lord and his psychology about in the world today, and these ideas are leading many people to think that the incarnation did not take place as we have been taught. They deny the definitions of general councils of the Church on the grounds that modern thought and categories of thought make those definitions meaningless. But it is not doctrine that has to be changed if modern thought can't accept it. Modern thought has to change, or it will simply lead people to falsehood. Jesus is true God and true man. He is God. He is a human being. He is one person. Jesus as man is a creature like we are. He is like us in all things except sin. As a man, he is limited and finite, and as he said, less than God. As a person, he is divine and equal to God, and is one with the Father. As he said, "The Father and I are one." I said that God is only interested in God's love, and therefore how can he care to receive ours? Well, Jesus is a man, and he loves God with his human heart. It is human love for God. But it is God's love for God, God's human love for God. It is human love immersed or dissolved in divine love. Jesus as man was full of the Holy Spirit, full of divine love. So our blessed Lord can love God as a man with a love that meets God's divine love and becomes one with it. Of course, there is a lot I have not begun to explain and cannot explain about that. But it is undeniable that when Jesus loves God, it is God loving God, the Son loving the Father. Where do we come in? We live in Christ. We are baptized into him. He lives in us, and we live in him. We consecrate ourselves to his Sacred Heart, to the source of his love, human and divine, for us and for God. If Christ lives in us, if he loves in us, it is God who does it. If we are in Christ, we can give glory to God by what we do. We can love God with a love that gives him glory. We can, if we are in Christ, share in the divine nature, St. Peter tells us we do. Of course, we do not become God. We are not divine. But there is a divinization of us. We do live a supernatural life, not just a natural one. And our supernatural life is life in Christ. When we were baptized with water and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God's love for God. So we have been caught up into the life of the three persons in the Blessed Trinity. We have been immersed in God's love life. We have to live in the state of grace, which is the state of loving God with the Holy Spirit of Jesus. We do love God with our own love, but our own love is dissolved in the love which God pours out into our hearts and which makes us cry out, Abba, Father. We are often reminded that we really do matter to God and that he loves us enough to send his only Son to save us. St. Paul says that while we were still sinners, dead in sin, Christ came to save us, and that if he did that, now that we are alive, surely he will save us. Sin exists, and it is terrible, and we are all capable of sin. We should hate it, and we should fight against it, and we should fly from it. Life is a battle for good against evil. Jesus said that anyone who wants to live a good life would suffer persecution, and even if no one else persecutes us, the devil will. But there are two different climates in which we can fight a battle. We can fight it out of fear, or we can fight it out of love. We can fight it in order to defend ourselves from hurt, or we can fight it in order that goodness and truth and holiness may prevail for the glory of God. If we try to be good Christians out of fear, that is much better than not trying to be good Christians at all. But we should do much better and enjoy life much more if we fought life's battles without fear and fought them for the love of God. If we feel that God loves us only when he looks at us and finds us attractive, then we live in insecurity, because experience has taught us that we are very often anything but attractive. We're constantly fighting against losing God's love. We are so aware of our weakness and liability to sin that we never feel secure. Perhaps we even quote St. Paul's advice that we are to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and think that we are doing right in feeling afraid. Well, it is an excellent thing to have no confidence in ourselves or our own constancy. It is certainly possible for us to lose God. We could go to hell. But the reason we could lose God and go to hell is not due to God's love being difficult to receive and easy to lose. God loves us with God's love for God. You are loved by God with divine love, with everlasting love. God made a pact or covenant with the Israelites, and to show them how firm it was on his side, he said, I swear by myself. God is as constant in his love for us as himself. We do not have to keep God's love going, as it were. We do not have to stop God turning away from us. God cannot turn away from you. If he did, you would cease to exist. And God is all love, so he looks at you with love all the time. The break between you and God can only come from you. I don't mean that you can provoke God to stop loving you. I mean that you can let yourself turn from him. God has given us the glorious reality of free will, so that we are real people and can be real adopted sons of God with minds and hearts and characters of our own. So it is within our own power to turn to things that are not compatible with God's love. We can turn away from him. That is something to fear, that we might stop wanting him, that we might become bewitched or fascinated with something created and put it in God's place in our lives. We do have to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, in the sense that we cannot trust ourselves an inch, but we can trust God all the way. So it's possible to combine the truth that we are inconstant and untrustworthy and liable to do all kinds of wicked things with an unshakable confidence in God. Because he loves you individually with a love as great as himself, you are always welcome to him, always loved by him. He is always ready to receive you with all his love, no matter what you do. If you then turn to him with your love, his love will meet you. As long as you seek God, you are absolutely safe and can go ahead with love and not with fear. Do not fear that God will stop loving you. Fear that you will stop loving him. Life is a battle, and battles do not go one way all the time. From time to time, we do get hurt. We do sometimes commit sins. Every sin is a lessening of our love, our turning to God. Mortal sins are committed if we turn our whole selves deliberately away from God to something very evil, knowing what we're doing, knowing we are turning our backs on God and on his love. His love for us is so great that in his plan for us to live in Christ and thus be joined to him in a union of love at his level, God has given us an easy means of turning back to him, even if our turning away from him was so violent that we cannot turn back by our own strength. God's love for you is so great, being divine, and being for you, that if you were to separate yourself from him, so that you no longer lived in Christ, so that you lost the state of grace, so that you hardly felt able to recover your good resolutions at all, nevertheless, you could get everything put right in a very short time and without any undue difficulty. It is true we may fall. It is true we haven't the security of our own reliability to remain faithful. But God remains faithful. And even though we may be in danger of falling, we have a remedy even if we do fall. It is the sacrament of reconciliation, or of penance, as it is called. This is a wonderful sacrament. It is not as great as the sacrament of the Eucharist, in which our life in Christ is nourished and we meet him in a unique and miraculous way. But it is so closely linked with the Eucharist that our present Pope says that each of these two sacraments urge us to receive the other one. They are linked together. Confession makes us ever purer to receive Holy Communion more and more fruitfully. Holy Communion makes us thirst for greater and greater love and purity to return to God in Christ. If we really want to return God's divine love by becoming more and more immersed in the Holy Spirit of Christ in whom we live, we shall love both sacraments, and we shall regard it as an outstanding event in our lives each time we assist at Holy Mass and every time we receive the sacrament of penance. If we live in Christ, then not only do we have incredible riches, for St. Paul says we are enriched with all the spiritual blessings of heaven in Christ, but we do owe Christ as man something in return. We're never completely faithful to him, and do all commit some sins. Because we are in Christ, these sins do fall on him, and it is the suffering they caused him that allow us to be forgiven by God and remain in Christ. Our remarkable Pope, in his encyclical letter about Christ the Redeemer of Man, tells us that the Church insists on holding on to the practice of private confession by individuals, for two reasons. One reason is to preserve the right, yes, the right, of each of us to meet Christ our Lord after we have sinned. The Pope speaks of, and this is a quotation, the soul's individual right, man's right, to a more personal encounter with the crucified, forgiving Christ. So you and I have the right to approach our Lord if we have done wrong, and to approach him confident of being forgiven, as long as we're sorry, as long as we intend to amend, and to make satisfaction for the damage we may have done. But more striking to my mind is the other reason that the Pope gives for maintaining the practice of private and individual confession against those who want a purely communitarian penitential service and a general absolution. He says that the Church holds on to private confession to defend Christ's right to meet the individual soul at the moment of turning back to him. Christ's right to meet each one of us in that key moment in the soul's life constituted by the moment of conversion and forgiveness. Christ's right. We're not only claiming our own right when we seek absolution, we're letting Jesus have what he has a right to and what he wants. He wants to meet us in the special intimacy of that sacrament. While we are on earth, Although our Lord is with us always and gives us grace in all our good works and prayers, we give him an opportunity to come specially close to us and work his miracles on us in a very human way in the sacraments. They are divine sacraments. So human things are very important. They have great importance because they are in Christ. And because they are in Christ, God's love for God, which is beyond all measuring, is given to us. Nothing, as St. Paul says, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God for you which is in Christ, because you yourself live in Christ. You and I are not saints. The saints were always joyful and confident and relaxed, because they knew they could count on God's love and care despite their own imagined great sinfulness and unworthiness. We are sinners and not saints, but we can count on it just as much as the saints can. God's love is God's love. It's not something anyone deserves. You and I, sinners though we are, can possess God, and he possesses us in Christ. Let us love our blessed Lord and be united with him and live in him. And the best way to do this is to do it with Mary's help. The closer we come to Mary's Immaculate Heart, the more we shall dwell in Christ, and the more we shall find God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.